Isaiah chapter 25, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word and that it's so rich. Help us, Lord, to spend more time with it and in it. Lord, we thank you for this great book, the fifth gospel, that as it was traditionally known. Thank you for the gifts of truth that are in this book and how it ministers to our souls and Lord, it really, truly builds our faith and trust that you are almighty. You hold all things in your hand. And Lord, truly, this book lifts you up and it puts us down. Help us, Lord, to love you most. Thank you. Put forth your spirit. Lord, do the work that only you can do. Convict us of sin in our lives. Grant us repentance, Lord, and help us to walk in obedience. Lord, I thank you for the mothers that are here, all the mothers. I thank you for the gift that you've given us in them, how they love, how they nurture and care for their families. And Lord, it's a hard job. Lord, please give the mothers, give them grace and mercy. Lord, help them to be patient with their families and to love their families, to care for them. And Lord, thank you for the prayers of mothers. Lord, truly, you hear their cries. Help them, Lord, to constantly be in intercession for their kids. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that today would be a special day and that we honor them as you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 25. We're going to look at three verses, or really four verses today. We're going to look at 6, 7, 8, and 9. Now, you should have picked up an outline, as I've been doing, so that we don't stick in Isaiah for the rest of our lives. I've been giving you an outline of the whole chapter so that you can go back and read the chapter and have an understanding of what each section of Isaiah is saying. And then I take one of those points and we cover that in the sermon. So you see this laid out in chapter 25, which is an incredible, a wonderful chapter again. This is part two in the section of Isaiah that's known as Isaiah's Apocalypse. It's the second chapter. It started in chapter 24. Now we're in 25, 26, and 27. Is known as Isaiah's Apocalypse. So in this, we see in verse 1, praise God that he keeps his covenant. He made a covenant and he's keeping it. Part 2, praise God for justification, the conversion of the wicked. And we should all say amen to that. Then part 3, which we're going to cover, praise God for his reign, that he reigns over all. And last, praise God that we are not reprobates, meaning praise God that he hasn't left us to alone. He hasn't just left us to ourselves and to our own ways of thinking, to our own means. We're not reprobates. Thank God for that. So, before the foundation of the earth was laid, before he made anything, God crafted a plan. He had a plan. And this plan that he crafted was eternally perfect in every way. And one of the staggering things about the theological term of God's, this is just one characteristic of God's omniscience, which if you want to know how to spell it, it's omniscience together, omniscience, meaning the all-knowingness of God, that God knows all things. But one of the staggering, just one of the thoughts that really takes everyone back, and it's really hard to grasp and wrap your mind around, but one of the staggering things about God's omniscience is that God never learns anything. Just let that sink in. Write that down. Ponder on that for a little while. If God learned anything, if He had to learn something, which should change your prayer life, because I think a lot of times when we pray to God, we are trying to inform Him. God, don't you know this is happening? When we should be saying, Lord, I know You see all things. There's nothing hidden to You. You know all things. You see this. If God can learn something or hear something new or see something, then it means that God didn't know it beforehand, which means that He's not all-knowing. He's not omniscient. So, as we look at this biblical truth, how do we relate it to human history? All of human history was complete in the mind of God and perfect before He spoke it into existence. God's plan was crafted and laid out for His glory. Now you may think, well, preacher, what about all the evil in the world? What about all of this that's happening? Well, we've kind of got a good sense of this in the first 24 chapters of Isaiah, how the Lord uses these things and shows Himself clearly to the remnant, to His people. But God's plan was crafted for His glory, and He put His attributes, all of them, all of His characteristics, on display before all of His creation. If you read Psalm 19 and Romans chapter 1 and all these major chapters in the Bible, God is visible. His display is on open to all people. No one, not a single person that has ever lived is without excuse. God can be clearly seen and who He is. But God created us to know Him. And when I say us, I'm talking about human beings, but I'm talking specifically about believers. He created us to know Him and to delight in Him for eternity. For eternity. Part of the plan that He crafted, in this plan that He put together, was one of the greatest gifts that we will ever have. He gave Himself in Jesus. Amen? The incarnation, where the Lord God poured Himself out into flesh and blood. We should, you and I, hear. Those who profess Christ, we should trust Him and trust His sovereign plan and take delight in His display to His creation. Now, I want you to understand in this chapter 25, it's after some difficult chapters because, buddy, Isaiah's been laying down judgment. Amen? I mean, and he has not spared anyone. And so in this, we see that he's laid this out. And then in the middle of this, we have a song, a praise from the redeemed. From those who love the Lord, a song of praise. And I want you to understand this song and what's behind this song, which is chapter 25. I want you to understand. Because they get what Isaiah is saying, that God's judgment is coming. It's here. He's going to judge the nations. He's going to judge even Israel. He's going to judge his people. But the remnant is, they're going to go through judgment. Listen to me. You and I, if the Lord leaves us here on the earth long enough, we're going through judgment. Do you hear me? But he's going to carry us through this. Okay? And so, with this in mind, we understand that sin has twisted our minds. I mean, it goes back to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw himself before God, and it was, woe is me, right? For I'm undone, and I dwell with a people that's undone. And Isaiah's talking about himself. And he's talking about the people of God. And he's like, Lord, we're messed up. We're a wreck here. So with this in mind is really the foundation of this song. With the understanding that sin has twisted and contorted and our minds, and that as Romans 1:25 says, we worship and serve what has been created instead of the Creator. Now you may say, "Oh, I don't serve those things that have been created and not the Creator." Be careful. I saw a cartoon one time of this guy, this man sitting in his lazy boy chair with his feet propped up, and he is watching the television, and he yelled out, he said, "Honey, come look at these people that are worshiping dumb wooden idols and stones," as he's propped back looking at the television. Did y'all not get that joke? That's almost like Wednesday night. Carrie leaned over when he heard that I was asking everybody their favorite flower. Carrie said, "Hey, Dad, did you say tulip?" I was like, waiting. That's why I said it was supposed to be a joke. And everybody was like a bunch of Calvinists, taking me seriously, like giving me actually their favorite flower names. And I was going, nobody's going to say tulip? So, nobody got it, Carrie. That's because my kids say I'm not funny. So, out of the mouth of babes, that's right. So, sin has twisted our minds, and we worship and we struggle. We worship the creation instead of the Creator. Isaiah 25 is a song of praise that God did not leave His people alone, that He saved them. You know, if you are familiar with Mary's Magnificat, Mary's song, when she was just burst out in song and praise about how God is going to save His people, and she was singing about the baby she was carrying in her womb in Luke 1:46 and through 56. Isaiah 25 is sort of the same type of song as that, where Isaiah is sharing with the people, and he's seeing this vision, and he's saying, this is how it's going to be. You guys are going to be so overwhelmed by the strong arm of the Lord and how He saves His people that you're going to just burst out in praise. That the remnant is always... Listen, the remnant of God, those faithful who are truly going to be faithful to Jesus, even through the fires, the remnant is always... It's pitifully small. You see this over and over. We've already seen this already in Isaiah when he talks about that it's not it, the remnant of God, the ones that he pulls through this. It's not like this huge army in number. It's a small group of faithful. I want to read you a couple of verses just out of Isaiah. The first one is in Isaiah 17, which we've already looked at. Isaiah 17, verse 6, it says, "Yet the gleaning of grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the very top of the uttermost branch, four or five in the most faithful branches," says the Lord. So we're not talking about a whole bunch. We're talking about a remnant, a few. Let me give you another verse in Isaiah. In Isaiah 24, one that we just covered, 24:13, it says this, "When it shall be thus in the midst of the land amongst the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done." So after they've gone through and gotten all the grapes and those that are left over, the very few. I want to read a passage to you. And a few years ago, and some of you might have been here for this, I preached through the book of Amos, which is a very difficult book to preach through. And they kept me. You guys still want me to be your pastor after we preached through the book of Amos, which is amazing. But there's two images in the book of Amos that for me helps me vividly get up the picture of what the remnant is like. What does God mean by the people, the faithful, the remnant? Because there's a lot of folks that say, the Lord, I love the Lord, I follow the Lord, praise the Lord, and it means nothing. But in Amos, there's a couple of things. My favorite one, which you're going to think, man, we have a morbid pastor after this, is in Amos chapter 3, verse 12. And it's a vivid picture. It says this in verse 12, "And thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs and a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of the bed and on the edge of the couch." Like when I read this and when I was preaching through this, I was thinking, man, if a lion got, which I didn't have lady at this time, but our dog lady. If a lion got lady, I would be like, you can have her. Just eat her all. But the picture that you need to understand here is that shepherd is a lot better shepherd than me. That shepherd loved that lamb, and he didn't care what was going on. If there was two legs and a piece of an ear left, he was going to save two legs and a piece of an ear. That's the picture of the passion and the love God has for his remnant. That when a lion is devouring and tearing up, he's going to save his people. Do you understand? That's a vivid, man, Amos, you need to spend some time in Amos. He talks about in Amos 9:9, the winnowing of the grain and how the farmer throws up and gets all the bad parts, the shaft and the dirt and the all out of the grain, but he doesn't lose not one kernel. That's powerful. He gets rid of all the other junk and doesn't lose one kernel. 9:9. Let me read you another one out of Amos so you can get this picture. Amos 4, verse 11 and 12. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So you need to picture what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. And you, like a firebrand plucked out from the burning, and you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Meaning, he just burned it all to the ground, and there's a coal burning, and he plucked that coal out and said, okay, I'm going to save this fire right here, and pulled it out. Those are powerful images. So when we read this song of praise in chapter 25 of Isaiah, you need to realize that it's the small, it's the two legs and the piece of ear, it's the olives, the few olives that are on the very top, on the branches that are saved. It's that one coal, that firebrand that he pulls out. It's the faithful that he has pulled out, the few out of all of this. And it's those, the remnant, that are praising God going, you did this. You saved us. You did this. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. And so that's the picture. That's the background of this. That the storm comes. The tsunami happens. But there's a promise. The sun will come up. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 and 27, in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, y'all are familiar with those verses. That's the promises where even as the prophet Ezekiel and the prophet Jeremiah, they're saying the same thing that Isaiah is saying. They're saying, God's going to come and he's going to take your heart of stone and he's going to give you a heart of flesh and you're going to trust him. He's going to give you his spirit. He's going to do these things. He's going to do it in you. You know why? Because you can't do it. He's not going to leave you to yourself. Amen? He's a good dad. He's a good father. He doesn't just let you go on. And do that's he's not going, well, you know, I just want him to be happy. Thank God, our Heavenly Father is not like that. Amen? Thank goodness he doesn't go, Brandon, you know, what would make you happy? Lord, I think I want to range your bass boat. 21 feet, 250 horsepower, Evinrude, thank goodness. Right? That's a mess. Thank goodness he doesn't just turn us over to ourselves, and that our Heavenly Father doesn't go, "Well, Brandon, what you just tell me what makes you happy." Thank goodness he goes, "Brandon, I love you so much. When you step out of line, I'm going to take care of it." And even when you don't step out of line, when you're stepping in, I'm still going to take care of it. Amen? You know, when my kids were little, and they're not little anymore, and they would walk, learn how to walk, and buddy, they would grab, you remember, they'd grab a hold of that finger like this. And they'd be walking, you'd tote them around like, and they'd walk around. They really thought that they had a hold of me. But the truth is, it was me watching over them, right? And that's exactly where we are, guys. We just, Lord, and it's Him guiding us around. You know, my kids didn't hold on to my hand and me walk outside and say, "Hey, let's just walk right into this ditch." The remnant, the covenant. So let's talk about 6, 7, 8, and 9. The picture in this chapter is the feast. There's a feast going on, a banquet. We always talk about what is it going to look like that day when we're all together, when the Lord comes and He makes everything right. And Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 really does happen. And really, Isaiah 25, when this day really happens, what is it going to look like? Well, you're about to get a glimpse. Four verses that are power-packed of what that day is going to look like. And listen, it's going to be a feast. It's going to be the marriage banquet of the Lamb. And can you imagine a king's son getting married? What about the King of the Universe's son? Amen? The banquet of all banquets. And nobody missing. Nobody RSVPing saying, "I can't come." No one being absent. And there's going to be a feast and a table, and it's going to be laid out. And from what this description is in verse 6, the tables are filled. It's filled up. The banquet is a joyous celebration that God is at the head of the table and He reigns over His people, all tribes, all nations, all peoples. And it's not just a small gathering of Hebrews. It's all of God's people. It's the whole family. Many have suggested that this passage points to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I want to read to you, and I believe this is the imagery that absolutely John pulls out for Revelation, but I want to read you two verses. One is in 8, Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. It says this, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Revelation chapter 19. You know this. You've heard this verse many times. 19:9 says this. "Then he said to me, 'Write.'" He said, "Write this down. 'Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Amen. "And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" Do you have your invitation, your invite to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Hold your place in Isaiah and turn to Psalm chapter 22. The psalm that points to Jesus. The psalm that Jesus quoted on the cross. It's the same picture that the psalmist saw that we are going to read about in Isaiah 25. It's the same imagery here. Listen to this. Let's start in verse 25. It says, "My praise," this is Psalm 22, verse 25, "My praise shall be with you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear Him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied." Amen. "Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the King is the Lord's. The kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All those will prosper on the earth and shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve Him, and it will be recounted of Him to the next generations. They will come and declare His righteousness to the people who will be born, and He has done this." So we see a picture of what it's going to be like. And this is the picture that's unfolding time and time again out of Isaiah 25, that Isaiah makes it clear and known that God pours out His grace upon His people, especially on that day. On that day. Did I read verse 6? Goodness, I just started preaching. Well, we got to read it. Verse 6. This is what it says. "And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces." Some of you, that it describes the pieces. Some of your translation. "A feast of wines on the lees," which is, by the way, if you look up what that means, it's the best of the wine, the best fermented, "of fat things full of marrow," amen, "and you can eat it and not have a heart attack, "of well-refined wines on the lees." This banquet that He has, He lays out this feast of all the best. And it's a picture of God showing us how He pours out His grace in our lives. How He showers us. "The remnant will be delivered by the Lord, and He will lay out a spread, a feast of celebration before them." Verse 7, point number 2, verse 7. Verse 1, I didn't even tell you the point of verse 1, but it's in your outline. The tables are full. He fills the tables, verse 6. That's one shot of what heaven's going to be like. 2, His reign. Number 2, verse 7, he removes the curse. So He fills the tables and He removes the curse. This is what it says in verse 7. "And He will destroy on this mountain," the same mountain that He was talking about, "the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations." This second thing that happens when Christ reigns and His kingdom comes. The second thing that will happen on this mountain at this feast is even more spectacular than the first thing. Because the Lord will remove the sentence of death from those at the banquet. The Lord promises that He will take the veil away. He will uncover. He will remove the covering that has been laid over us. He will open the gates of bondage. He will take away the blindness and the ignorance. This is clearly a picture of the light of the gospel, that Jesus will take away the sins from His people. That when the Lord was on the cross hanging in John 19:30, when He says, "It is finished." This is exactly what Isaiah was seeing. That He removes the veil. He rends it. He uncovers it. And He removes the sin from us. The work of redemption. The completeness that He brings into our lives. That the price of sin had been paid. This is the only thing that this could mean when you look at it. The only thing that makes sense. The veil that was over all people, God has now removed. Amen? There is nothing that separates us. So He lays out this feast of the choicest meats and pieces and the best wines and the best of everything. And then all that are at the banquet, He removes sin. Verse 8. He will swallow up death. Verse 8 is really, He destroys death. So He fills the tables. He removes sin, the curse. And now He destroys death. Verse 8, let's read it. It says this, "He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of His people will be taken away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." He destroys death. Truly, literally, 7 and 8 go together. I separated them so for us to kind of understand it better together. But they're really inseparable. They go together. And in these two verses, we see these blessings that He lays out. Besides the feasting that we are invited to this feast, personally invited, irresistibly invited, the Lord does some additional things. I want you to know, in these verses, we see four things that He does. Number one, we've already talked about, He removes our sin. Amen? Number two, He says in the first part of verse 8, He says He swallows up and destroys death. We're going to get to that in just a second. Number three, in the middle part of verse 8, hallelujah, He wipes away all tears. There's no more suffering. There's no more misery. Amen? Sign me up. I want to go to that wedding. And fourth, in the last part of verse 8, He removes our disgrace. Those deplorables that cling to their Bibles. Those people that look down at us that are so intellectually elite that we're ignorant to believe in a God, the God of the Bible, right? Y'all are a bunch of ignorant. Amen. The world and all the stones that they can throw, He removes all of that. The prophet is saying here, just like he's saying, and some of your versions may use the instead of covering, may use the word shroud, which is actually a better translation. It's the death shroud. It's the shroud that they put over their heads when they're mourning and they're grieving. There's a great verse, if you want to write it down and look at it later, in 2 Samuel 15:30, where David is running from his own son. You know, listen, there's a lot of heartaches that go on in life. One of the greatest is when your kids attack you. And you remember Absalom drove David out of his own kingdom. You need to read it. And David, you know what David did? Okay. You do whatever you want to do. I'm walking. And he went off because Absalom was hunting him down, his own son, wanting to kill him. And in that picture, the verse that I gave you, the men that were with David, they put a shroud of mourning over their head and were barefooted as they were climbing through the mountains to safety. They were grieving. Read it. Let the Lord break your heart. Feel the pain. Grieving and mourning. And so this imagery that Isaiah is using here, and some of the translations will use the word shroud, that the Lord will remove the shroud of mourning. He'll take it away. There's no need for the shroud of death, because there's no death. Let me get you to think about this. Why 7 and 8 go together? The complete removal, that's what it says. Look at it. In verse 8, He will swallow up death forever. Forever. That doesn't mean for a long time. That doesn't mean for most of the time. It means forever. And so if He's removing death forever, it has to come down to the conclusion that if He's removing death, He's removed sin, right? Because what is the punishment of sin? Death. And don't we, what's one of the many, but if I said, list 5 characteristics of what you think heaven is going to be like, what's one thing that you know is going to be on every list? No more sin. Right? So if He removes death forever, if he removes this shroud, it's got to be talking about sin. The end of death must imply the end of sin and rebellion. When God rules over His kingdom, that death will have no more power over His people. You need to write these verses down. Oh, let's just read them. We're close to being done. We're going to read them. I was going to give them to you and let you read them, but we're going to. Romans 6:14, the first one. Write them down and go back and read them after. 6:14 says this: For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Hallelujah. If you have not read 1 Corinthians 15, you need to read it. The whole chapter. But I'm going to give you one verse, verse 17 out of it. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You're still in your sins. If this hasn't really happened, and he basically, in the whole chapter, he's saying, if Christ is not the truth, if he has not risen from the grave, if he has not done this, then we should be pitied more than anybody. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 17 says this, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys, amen, of Hades and of death. That's our Lord. That's our Lord. He alone is able to remove the shroud. He alone is able to conquer death. He alone. He has the keys of death. He alone. Revelation 21. We're going to... Revelation 21. You guys know these verses, but we need to read them over and over again. Over. Revelation 21, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow. No more crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things, they passed away. They're gone. Glory. So he lays out this feast. This is a picture of what it's going to look like. He removes sin. He swallows up death. And the last thing, verse 9, a lesson that every, listen, believer, if you are a believer here, we need to learn verse 9. We need to learn verse 9. This is what it says. And it will be said in that day, here he is talking about that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. And he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. His timing is perfect. God's timing is perfect. So what does this mean? He starts this verse. So if we need to learn what verse 9 is, let's understand what's happening. In this verse, he says, in that day, he's talking about when this happens. Okay? The verse is really a declaration of a believer saying, Lord, I trust you. Whatever you want us to do, wherever you want to take us, whatever we need to go through, Lord, I trust you. I trust you more than I trust myself. I trust you more than I trust other people. Lord, I'm trusting in you. So it's a declaration of his faith and trust in the Lord, which means when you say, I trust you, you're saying to God, your timing is right. Think about it. Let's be logical. Lord, I trust you. But can you hurry up? How does that? That doesn't go together. Lord, whatever. You've said it. You've told me in your word. I trust you. And if you notice in this verse, it says twice, waiting on Him. We waited for our salvation. We waited on you. I trust you. I trust you, Lord. Okay, let's go. Let's get into it. Isaiah is telling them, and listen, he's telling us to wait quietly for the coming of Christ. Now, I want you to know something. When Isaiah prophesied this, you got to think about the believers at that time. Were they waiting for the Lord's first coming or second coming or both? What did these verses mean when he said this? Now I want you to know, and we're going to get to it soon enough. In Isaiah chapter 36 through 39, King Sennacherib from Assyria is annihilating and wiping. He's coming from the north and he's coming down and just laying waste to kingdom after kingdom. What Isaiah had been prophesying. But when they get to Jerusalem, Sennacherib camped outside of Jerusalem and built huge ramps to go over the wall. And he camped outside Jerusalem for 3 years and 10 months. People were caught inside the walls of, the Jews were caught inside the walls of those. You think COVID has kept you inside? You let the Assyrians come. Laugh. You think your freedom has been restricted. Wait till the Assyrians come. 3 years and 10 months, they camped outside and God spared them. And do you know what? God kept telling Hezekiah, trust me, trust me, trust me, trust me. And so in this prophecy that he's saying, the remnant will wait. And they will wait on the Lord and they will put their trust in the Lord. And his timing is always perfect. He comes. So I want to give you 3 things to kind of look at. Number one is that could have Isaiah been talking about this siege that's about to happen with Sennacherib, the king of Assyria? Or two, could it be that he was talking about Jesus' second coming? Not his first coming. Could he have been talking about Jesus' second coming? I want you to listen to this imagery in Revelation chapter 7. If I can find Revelation, I thought it was in my Bible. That was a joke, y'all. Yeah, the Spurgeon Bible. Maybe I'll preach better. 7:14 through 17. And this is chapter 7, verse 14 through 17. And I said to him, sir, you know, he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in the temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen? Was Isaiah seeing that? Was that what Isaiah was seeing? Or was Isaiah seeing also maybe the first coming? Maybe Christ's incarnation, the appearance of Christ as the deliverer, Could Isaiah have seen when he was prophesying this? Could he have seen folks like this? Think about it. What if he was seeing Anna praying and waiting, praying and waiting on the Lord? What if he was seeing Zacharias? What did Zacharias say? I've seen our salvation. This is the Lord. This is what. What about Simeon? Holding that baby, looking and going, my eyes have seen my salvation. Amen. What about Elizabeth? Could Isaiah have seen Elizabeth? John the Baptist in her womb, Mary coming to her. Is that at 450 years of no prophet, of silence, and now John the Baptist shows up? And Jesus, is that what Isaiah was seeing? It could. What about Paul? What about Peter? You're the Christ. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. How about, could Isaiah have thought about the thief on the cross? How about the woman at the well? How about the soldier that had just nailed him to the cross, standing and looking and going, surely this is the Son of God? Was that what Isaiah was seeing? I'll tell you this. I normally want you to struggle and go through. I think it was all of it. I think Isaiah, when he's seeing this and he's prophesying and he's telling the people, you better get ready right now because Sennacherib's coming. And I think he was seeing, and I think Isaiah was seeing, and God showed him all of them. Anna, Simeon, the thief, the soldier, the woman at the well, Nicodemus. I think he saw it all. Can you almost hear Simeon's voice? My eyes have seen my salvation. Amen. John Calvin said this, and I want you to think about it. Christ will never disappoint the hopes of His people when they wait on Him. That's powerful, guys. That's powerful. Let me close with this. I want you to spend some time in Isaiah 25. It'll bless you. You and I as believers, right now, today, on this Mother's Day in 2021, you need to live with confidence. Your chins need to be up. Anoint your heads. Wash your face. Do you know where that expression comes from? Stop mourning. Don't go around like you're so defeated. Heads up, chins up. Your God is still on the throne. There's no panic in heaven. Listen to me. The Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. The Holy Spirit is there. The Trinity is not worried that Joe Biden is President of the United States. Not at all. None. He's not worried that Greta Thunberg is telling leaders how to run their country. He is God. And you're His child. Stop acting like everybody else is stronger than Him. Why? Listen, His kingdom is coming. His will will be done on earth as it is in heaven, whether you pray that way or not. It's coming. So first, have confidence. Second, trust the Lord. Trusting. Don't stop. Put more trust. You should pray. Owen is half asleep. I'm going to share this. Philip called me after or texted me, because Beth was guarding my phone and wouldn't let me have it after my heart attack. And Owen said, we need to pray for God's holy will to be done. And Philip said, that's a good idea. And after they prayed, Owen said, you know, we need to pray that every night. Amen. God, your holy will be done. You know why that's a good prayer to pray? Because His holy will is going to be done. And why that's a good prayer to pray is because it helps us adjust to His holy will. Do you get that? Instead of us belly aching and whining, listen to me. Christians are the biggest bunch of whiners I've ever... I mean, come on. You should live like you are bulletproof. What's the worst thing that can happen? Right. Oh, that's... Rodney, I'm going to take you out and go to heaven, and you're going to go to heaven. Right. What, I mean, truly, guys, what's the worst thing that can happen? The worst thing, my biggest fear, and I share this with y'all, my biggest fear is that my kids are not in the Lord. That's it. That's my biggest fear. The economy can crash. They can take all of my guns and silver, and which I don't have a lot of silver. That was supposed to be a joke. Y'all are supposed to say, well, how many guns do you have? Y'all, I'm like falling flat today. So they can take everything. They can take everything from me. Satan can go before the throne of God and say, you give me his life and everything else. He can do whatever. The one thing I worry about the most, and I feel like God has answered that prayer, is I worry about my kids not being in the Lord. That's it. That's it. Let them take everything else. Right? They can't take Jesus. So, we should long for the day when the Lord comes. And it's going to be a great day, and it's going to be a terrible day. Do you get it? It's going to be like the days of Noah. It's going to be like Amos said, plucking out two legs and a piece of an ear, a coal. but it's going to be glorious. Because those that he does save, we've got a great feast. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this marvelous book. Lord, I pray that that we are encouraged and hopeful. Lord, our prayer, please come. Please, Lord. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Do your holy will. Do all of your holy will in all of our lives. For your honor, for your glory, for your name's sake, for your kingdom. Not for us, for you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, for your word. Stir in us, help us to love you most. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
If you'll stand, we'll respond to God's word this morning with the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Dismissed.